Good morning, everyone.
What do you think of when I put up this sign? Yeah, some people think of the peace sign, right, if you're the child of the 60s. If you have friends or family from Asia or into Asian culture, this is the sign you put up when you take pictures, right? Kind of put it next to your face. Maybe if you went to USC, any USC alumni, victory, right? Or fight on, I should say. maybe you would know, maybe not, heard somebody say. You might be surprised to see many photos of Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II, with pictures, many pictures of him putting up the sign. But this is not peace. This is the sign of victory, V for victory. The sign it was endorsed by Winston Churchill in his speech in July 19th, 1941, in the midst of World War II. And this sign served to unite the Allied cause, the winners, right? We are the Allies, to inspire millions, especially those in occupied Europe, as a visible sign of the underground resistance. So people would be putting up the sign, this high-hand sign. They would paint it on windows and walls and on the road. They would scratch it into German cars. And they would put it anywhere and everywhere. And with that, the Beethoven Fifth Symphony was their anthem. Do you know why? Because the first four notes resembled the Morse code for V. Three short knocks and along. Can you hear it? This morning, we're going to be continuing our series on Revelation, which is today, preparing today's faith for tomorrow's reality. And the reality we see in Scripture this morning is that Christ is victorious. With the final triumph over sin, Satan, and death, this is the last big fight we're going to see in the book of Revelation. We are almost done. We're going to be in chapter 20 of Revelation, so if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we are pretty much well on our way to wrapping up this series. And today we're going to see that with the victorious Christ, and for us as believers, our rallying cry, our symbol, which will be the cross, is that Christ will return and he will be victorious. We're going to see a victorious Jesus return. And so as we go through this whole chapter of Revelation, we're going to go through all of chapter 20, we can sum up today in one short sentence. That Christ returns victoriously to reign unhindered over his own and his enemies. That Christ returns victoriously to reign unhindered over his own and his enemies. In our very first section, in the first six verses, we're going to see that Christ victoriously reigns over Satan. He victoriously reigns over Satan. Why don't we read the first six verses together? This is the Apostle John writing, and it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to him whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In this first 6 verses, we see that Satan is bound up by this angel, thrown in the pit, essentially locked up for 1,000 years, so he won't be able to mess with the nations any longer. He won't be able to deceive them any longer. We see that there'll be a raising of the dead, of believers, those who have died. They were the ones that resisted the enemy, resisted the beast. They weren't going to have the mark on their head, so they were killed for it. They were raised back to life, and they sat and reigned with Christ. And we see that there's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity because the devil is locked up, and we see that there's this reigning going on. And this is probably one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture that we're going to dive deeply in this morning. So, we can't continue unless we talk about what these first 6 verses are. Specifically, what are we reading here? And what we're going to kind of just take a couple minutes on, because we can easily spend a lot of time here, is I do want to talk about these 6 verses that shape 3 major millennial views, kind of 3 different types of understanding how people try to interpret these 6 verses. So essentially, when I say millennial views, Christians have long differed over the interpretation of what this 1,000-year reign means. What is this whole idea of Satan being locked up for 1,000 years and Jesus reigning and these Christians reigning with them? Now, there are 3 major views, like I mentioned, that are held by different orthodox and respected theologians and pastors throughout the years. So my goal right now is to just briefly introduce these 3 views, give everybody kind of a baseline of where we can maybe dig deep later on your own, or you can maybe ask one of us later on a little bit more. But I do want to talk about this a little bit because I feel like it wouldn't be fair for us to kind of go through this and not even mention it. So the 3 views we have would be premillennialism, postmillennialism, and finally amillennialism. I think we have a slide for that. Yeah. And so even in the first one, you can separate into 2 different views. There's the historic or classical premillennialism, and then you got the dispensational view of premillennialism. It is quite the tongue twister. My tongues are tied? I don't know. Whatever. All right, let's keep on going. And then we have postmillennialism and amillennialism. Let's kind of start with the first one. Premill essentially means that that Jesus will come before the 1,000-year reign. So as we're reading about this 1,000-year reign. We're reading how Satan is locked up and there's this reign. So premill, before the millennial, Jesus is going to come. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years. The devil's going to be thrown in a pit. Believers will be raised from the dead. And Christ will come and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Some believe this is a literal 1,000 year. Others believe this as a symbol of a very long and completed time. This group, as you can see, can be split up into even 2 different groups. We won't touch on it. But really simply put, if you wonder what this whole dispensationalist pre-mill thing is, if you know anything about the Left Behind series, that's kind of what it reflects, this idea of people kind of being, the believers being taken up, and then you got this, you know, you got the rapture going on and all this stuff. That's kind of what we might be aware of or used to because of things we've learned. If this doesn't make a lot of sense, don't worry. So essentially, what you need to know is that Satan is locked up, he's bound up. Jesus comes, he rules, and he reigns with the believers that get raised up from the dead. That's the first resurrection. Only believers are raised from the dead. And you got this 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and justice and this time of great peace that is ushered in. So a lot of well-respected pastors would hold to this historical or classical premillennial view. Pastors such as maybe John Piper, a lot of the commentators that we use would hold to this. All the commentators that I was reading this week would all say they hold to this view. It's called historical because some of the early church fathers, such as Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, taught this view. All right, we'll just keep on moving, and then I'll give you some information to look up later if you're completely lost. Don't worry. Next one is post-mill, which essentially Jesus comes after the 1,000 years. Pre-mill is before the 10,000 years. Before the 1,000 years, post-mill is after the 1,000 years. And so they believe that the millennial is most likely symbolic. It is not a literal 1,000 years. The main thrust behind this view is that the gospel will take hold and continue to advance in power. It will slowly but surely see that the gospel will bring greater and greater peace, justice, and flourishing into the world, and then Christ comes back. So we kind of see their belief is that the gospel, because of its power, because of how amazing it is and how it changes the lives of people, slowly we'll see the generations become following Christ more and more, and the gospel changing the world more and more until Jesus comes back. So they see this kind of like slow shift towards the gospel. And so this view is also held by a lot of respected people. Many Puritans during the 18th and 19th century would hold to this view. Men like Jonathan Edwards, very well known for the Great Awakening in America. So if you took A Push, you probably remember this guy, would hold to this view. I think this kind of fell off. This view really kind of fell off after World War II. The great wars start happening, they kind of go, I don't know, you know. So this kind of fell off a little bit, but it's still an orthodox view. Last one would be amillennialism. It's a belief that it's a symbolic millennial, but it is not here on earth. Where post-mill is like, you know, we got 1,000 years on earth, it's slowly getting better, this figurative 1,000 years. But the millennial is actually happening in heaven, where people are spiritually raised from the dead. So you go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And the saints who rule, they don't rule on earth, but they rule in heaven with Christ right now. And they're ruling and reigning, and the millennium is happening in heaven, and then at an appointed time, Christ will return. This view is very notably held by Saint Augustine of Hippo. All right. I think we spent way more time than we needed on this. You're probably wondering why. Before we get to the why, let me give you really quick where you can find more information. Three places. One, we hear a lot of us own the ESV Study Bible, or recommend, if you're going to buy a study Bible, the ESV Study Bible is a great resource. It has lots of great resources, not only on this, but just anything, a lot of the stuff you want to learn when you're reading your Bible. If you turn to the introduction of Revelation, they'll have explanations about these three views. Second, there's a magazine called Table Talk Magazine, which is from Ligonier Ministries. It's called the Millennial. There's an article called The Millennial Maze, which summarizes three positions. So the ESV might be a longer article. Table Talk is a shorter article, and we will post this stuff online. So if you go and click on our website and you click on our sermon, we'll have all this stuff linked. The last one, if you're not into reading and you're into watching videos, there is this round table discussion. It is a two-hour video, let me warn you in advance, called An Evening of Eschatology. It was during the Desiring God Pastors Conference. There's a two-hour roundtable discussion that have three different pastors and a moderator talking about all three different views. So you can always go and look that up, and if you're more interested in any of that. But our church, we don't hold to a specific position. All three of these positions are fine. They're orthodox. They're okay. Why am I spending so much time talking about these three different views? Here at The Crossing, we want to motivate the believers here to genuinely think deeply about Scripture and consider the implications and applications of all of Scripture. And just like we believe that the first coming of Jesus was important, that we should spend time and effort really digging deep into the first coming of Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus was born of a virgin? What does it mean that he lived a sinless life? What does it mean that he was truly God and truly man? How does all this work out? So we spend a lot of time deeply, carefully thinking about this first coming of Jesus, we too should think deeply about the implications and applications about the second coming of Jesus as well. Now, granted, it is a more difficult thing to think of, but I believe that you will be well rewarded in our careful and diligent study of Scripture. But regardless of where you land this morning, or maybe you're just trying to figure out which these three views are, maybe this is the first time you've even heard of this, I think we can agree on a few things together in this passage. And this is kind of where we're going to kind of scale back a little bit and look at this passage big picture. I think the first thing we can see this morning is that Satan can do can do as much as God allows. Look at it with me here. He gets bound up and just thrown into prison for 1,000 years because God says that's what it's supposed to be. And Satan can literally only be able to do as much as God allows. His power is limited by God's authority. And here we see that how Christ victoriously reigns over Satan. Satan can only do as much as God says he can do. He sees and he's thrown in a pit for a period of time, and Satan can't even fight that. He can't even fight that. And so we can take great comfort knowing that our God reigns so powerfully over his adversary, the devil. And so no matter what position you take, we can all say amen to that. Yeah, and look at how God can just easily just take the devil, lock him up for 1,000 years, and that's that. I think second, where we can all remember and take hope in, is that Christ is coming back. All three positions recognize one thing: Jesus is coming back. There is the second coming. And that's something that all believers can look forward to. He didn't leave us alone here, and that's it. He didn't come, die, resurrect, and say, peace, see ya, see you later. He's coming back for us, and that's hopeful. That's great news. And lastly, we see that the believers will, or are, depending on what you believe in, are reigning alongside Christ, which reminds us there's a place for all of us in God's kingdom. There's a place for all of us in God's kingdom. There's a place for us to take part in what Jesus is doing in his restoration process of making all things new. And so we have to ask ourselves we're not here waiting until the second coming before we participate in what Jesus is doing. We need to ask ourselves, what is Jesus calling us to participate in now and today? We're not supposed to idly stand by until Jesus comes back. So let us not abandon or dismiss the gospel work God has called us to do today. Because we know in the future we will be with Christ and reign with him, but he is also calling us, as you are my children now, there's work for you to do here. And it isn't by our authority that we participate in this work, by his authority. And so we should be able to participate in this with joy and with gladness. And so for us, it's not about saying, well, how can I guilt you into doing things? It's going, what is God placing on your heart? Because I know if you are a believer, he's calling you to participate in his kingdom work some way, somehow. Whether it's by your own personal sanctification or growth in Christ, maybe some things that you need to have to give up or renounce, to say there's just things in my life that I need to repent and kind of just let go of. Maybe it's going, how can I participate deeper in the church and what the church is doing, the bride of Christ? Is it a place in work or at home where Christ is calling you to participate in sharing and bringing the good news forward to coworkers or to friends or to family? We see here that believers in Christ are not just recipients, but participants in what he is doing. And those are, I think, just kind of three quick things we can see. No matter where you stand on your views, we can say, yeah, there's a part for me to be, there's a part I need to play as well. All right, so your head's probably maybe swimming with a whole bunch of this newfound knowledge and going, there's a lot of millennials and views and this and that, and it's already kind of crazy to hear about this 1,000 years and all this stuff. So let's just try to kind of move forward, and the last two parts will be a little bit more straightforward. The second part of our passage, we're going to see that Christ victoriously defeats Satan and his followers. We see he first victoriously reigns over them. Now he'll victoriously defeat them. Verse 7. We'll read from verse 7 through verse 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night, forever and ever. All right, so we see that this 1,000-year captivity ends, right, for Satan. This 1,000-year of peace and justice ends. And then we see Satan released. And he goes and starts gathering his people. So it seems like within this 1,000-year, there's still people who are not following Christ. Within this 1,000 years, generations after generations of Satan not tormenting them, there's still those who will not follow Jesus, will not believe in him, will not trust in him, will not follow his rule and reign. And the moment Satan is released, he goes and gathers his people, and they come back. And this idea of these two places, Gog and Magog, there were titles to Israel's pagan oppressors. So you actually find these two, I guess, representations or these two people group in Ezekiel chapter 38. And so when they're reading this, when the Jewish people read this, they are kind of, they are reminded of what they represent. So they're pagan oppressors of God's people. Essentially, that's what it is. And we see that Satan comes, and these non-believers, these people who have experienced the reign of Jesus, but their hearts are not changed, the first chance the enemy beckons, they come running. I want to stop really briefly to point this out. Man, that our sin and our destruction, yes, it is influenced by Satan. We are tempted by him, but it is completely and utterly internal as well. I mean, can you imagine this? A lot of times we wonder, yeah, if the devil wasn't around, how much better would life be? It seems like life would be a lot better. But sin is also internal. It's not something external that forces us to do these things. Even without this external influence, the internal sin still is alive and well. 1,000 years, multiple generations of people living with the devil restrained in such a powerful way, the moment he is released, they flock to him. And that says a lot about our own corrupt and sinful nature. So don't underestimate the destruction of your own sin. Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. It's really amazing. It's really devastating to see this. I think a lot of times we might underestimate just how deceptive we are of our own selves. But here we see Christ's final victory. This is it. This is the last battle. After that, we're not talking about battles anymore. And here it is. It's kind of anticlimactic. If you think about it, we spent all this passage, we see Satan come, he's gathering his troops. There's a whole bunch of them, right? It's like the sand of the sea. If you try to count all the sand in the sea, imagine how many people. So you got this huge horde of people, and they go and they march towards the city where all the saints reside. You know, it's like this huge, you can see the picture now, right? This movie, and you're seeing like the good guys are all being encircled and encamped. And here they are, they're just all around them. And you're like, here's the battle. The battle's about to ensue. And then just says fire comes down and this is gone. This is the most anticlimactic way to end. If you're writing a movie, this is so boring, right? You spend like an hour and a half seeing all the people gather and you spend 30 seconds killing them all. That's what's happening here. And in the end, the devil, the beast, the false prophet, they're just thrown into this lake of fire, tormented day and night. I remember having this one conversation with one of the brothers here at church, one of our church members, a friend of mine, huge sports fan just like me, but we don't cheer for any of the same teams, which is a pity, but we are both really big sports fans, so I think we could all understand each other. And the conversation at hand was like kind of the thoughts of when your team blows another team out, when your team is winning by so much, right? Like, how do you feel about that? And so we're talking about, like, in terms of now we're in, you know, NBA playoffs. The Warriors are back in the playoffs. And the Warriors are great at just destroying teams, right? So we're talking about basketball at that time. And he's saying, you know, I know, like, in playoffs or in finals, when in championship games, I know it's, like, super exciting to see a close game, maybe to see a last-second shot that wins the game or something like that. He goes, but really, for me, I just prefer to blow them out. It just takes out all the pressure. I can just sit and watch, enjoy the game. I'm not worried about it anymore. I prefer just watching my team just utterly destroy the other team. Feels great. And for me, I agree as well. It's sure, maybe in hindsight, it's kind of fun watching the nail-biting game, but I just prefer to just have them roll over the other team. I can just sit there and I watch and enjoy. Not only the way I like to watch sports is that, but also the way I play games. So when we were playing our softball, like when we had our softball team and we're playing softball and competing, I just much prefer us mercy ruling teams. It just takes all the pressure off of me, right? I don't have to worry whether I do well or not. And just, I know we win, and just takes up all the pressure, right? At the end of the day, high drama might be exciting, but in the roller coaster, the drama, the worry, I'd rather my team just blow them out. No questions asked. Now, sports victories might not be your cup of tea. It might not compare to the realities and difficulties and frustrations of everyday life. But in some real sense, we are in the midst of a great victory. We are in the midst of a great blowout. And that's what the gospel story is. That in God's, the Father's infinite wisdom, Him and His Son had this great redemption plan to save His people from death and sin. It's this crazy plan. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He comes down. He goes, I got this idea, right? I'm going to come down. I'm going to take on man. I'm going to become man, yet still be God at the same time. I'm going to live this life that they can't live. So when I die, I can pay that consequence on their behalf. Because this is the plan. And you see, victory is already bought for us. It's already won because Satan thought he won when Jesus was crucified on the cross. So next week as we celebrate Good Friday, that was Satan's probably highest point in his life. In his creation, they thought they won. Did it. We killed the Son of God. I can't believe we did it. We finally did it. He's like, he is here thinking, what is this idiot doing coming down as man, coming down as mortal, and we finally killed him. Thought he won. But 3 days later, when Christ rose victorious from the dead, there's the blowout. There's the victory we're looking for. We are living in the midst of victory. Of great victory. This is not a close competition. Jesus defeated the grave. He defeated Satan. And in this passage, we see him finish the job, and he's in the midst of restoring all things. Some of us this morning just needs to hear and know that Jesus is victorious. And it's a great comfort knowing that he doesn't struggle to get it. It wasn't a close game. And for us, we might be in a moment of frustration, in a moment of struggle, in a moment of difficulties. Just one more sports analogy, I promise. We won't have it again for the rest of today. It's like if you were on the team and you were personally struggling. Couldn't make the shot, couldn't hit the ball, couldn't do whatever. But your team is winning. And sometimes maybe you feel like that, as if maybe you can't participate. Because you're struggling so hard. Or maybe you feel like it's just hard to enjoy what Jesus is doing because of what's going on with you and what's going on in your life. Maybe there's just too many unknowns or too many hurts or pains. Life is hard. Life is frustrating. Sometimes you just want to give up. Just remember the King who has conquered sin and death, He hasn't abandoned you. And just like every single person on a team shares the victory, no matter if you're the superstar or the bench warmer, we too share the victory with Christ because he won. And we get to participate in that. And that's the reality. That's the hope we have this morning, where we see just how devastating this victory was for Satan, how easy it was taken. And this hope, this peace, this comfort belongs to all those who place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so the last part of this passage, we have to ask ourselves, well, do I belong to this group? Do I get to share in this victory? So let's read this last part of this chapter together, starting from verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Here we find the story reaches what we might better know as Judgment Day. And here we see these books are open. Presumably, every single thing we have done was recorded in these books. Everything was accounted for. Nothing was overlooked. And everything will be answered for. At the same time, there's another book open as well. The Book of Life. And here there are names written in it. Those who belong to Christ. Where his shed blood was a payment for their offenses, and so their names are now recorded. And everyone was judged according to what they have done. And anyone who did not have the name in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire. This is a terrifying passage. This is exactly what you think of, fire or brimstone. And the question we have to ask ourselves today is, well, is my name in the book of life? Do I belong? Do I belong? And that's our last kind of the question we're asking as we wrap up. Do I belong? I have to tell you, when it comes to driving, I am not a big fan of it. Here's why, simply put. There's a whole bunch of rules when it comes to driving. There's a bunch of rules. Can't use your phone. That's an easy one. Can't speed. That's another easy one. There's a stop sign. No problem. Solid white lines, double white lines. The school bus that comes, this and that. And now, well, on top of that, you got cameras everywhere. So it's like, you don't even know if you got caught or not, right? Like, oh, there's a yellow light. What are you supposed to do? You're going 40 miles an hour. You're trying to do the math. And you're like, oh, I either have to speed up and try to get through, or I slam on my brakes. And then you're like, there's a camera. There's all these things going in your mind. I hate it, right? And for me, I have a problem. One, I really try to obey all the rules. I don't try to break any rules when I drive. But I'm incredibly absent-minded. I miss exits. I forget where I'm at. Whoops, there's a school bus. Like, not all these things. Oh, red light. I'm so absent-minded when I drive. And here's the thing, right? It's like, especially when I'm in an unfamiliar part of town, oh, it's the worst. I remember one time I was in the city, and this was when I was visiting Dana, so we were still dating. I made some turn. I get pulled over. The cop comes. Pulls me over, asks where I'm at, and he like, so I pull out my driver's license. He realizes a Texas driver's license, and he looks at me and goes, "You're not from around here, are you?" I'm like, "I have no idea where I'm going." He lets me go because I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. You're not supposed to use your phone, but you're lost. How are you supposed to get anywhere? That's what I'm trying to figure out. Now imagine if the pressure of driving for me is already overwhelming enough, because I know every single time I get on the road, I'm probably breaking at least a couple rules, and most of them probably unintentional. What's the overwhelming pressure trying to account for every single thought, every word, every action? Perfection is not just difficult, it's impossible. And here we are, we're going to find out there's books. Do you hear that? There's books laid out, right? They're going to look up your name, Joshua Lee, right? Well, there's a book, just for Pastor Josh, right? Like, and so here are those books. Everything is written out. Can you imagine the pressure? Nothing that you thought you got away with? You don't. You don't get away with it. And when it comes to passages like this, and you're finding that everything needs to be accounted for and there's nothing to get away with, it's a little soul crushing. It's a little crushing for me. But then here we see that that doesn't end. That's not the end of the story. There is a book of life. And those in the book of life doesn't mean all the stuff in the book of, I guess, judgment, just the other books, are erased or gone. Gets cross-referenced. The book of life is about who paid on your behalf. Right? It's going, here's the debt you owe. Has it been balanced? Who paid it on your behalf? And here in the book of life are those who've placed their hope and trust in Jesus, saying that I am crushed by my overwhelming issues, my overwhelming sins, my overwhelming actions. I can't be perfect. I can't live up to that. So I've turned to Christ to live up to that on my behalf. Question is this morning for you, it's not whether you're in the first book, because we all are. The question is, are you in the second book, the book of life? Those who have placed their hope and trust in Jesus. Friends, the names written in the book of life are those who have turned away from their sins and turned towards Jesus for forgiveness. Those who have stopped trying to run from their own lives, or run their own lives, but in great joy turn their lives over to Jesus. Those who belong to Jesus are those who have the name in the book of life. For the question this morning, the question for us this morning, this good news that has been placed before you, the hope and trust in Jesus being your new reality, for some of us this morning, the question is, will you have that? Will you take that? Will you place your trust in Jesus? Lastly, for those who have placed their hope and trust in Jesus, we are reminded time and time again that our names are not written in our own handwriting in the book of life. We did not write our own names in there. Jesus wrote our names on our behalf. It's not anything we have done that has earned it, but what Jesus has done on our behalf. So in humility, let us not see ourselves better than others. We didn't earn our place in that book. But we too must share this good news. Because as we know we have not earned it, we don't have to tell other people they need to earn it, but they can freely receive it. We live in the reality that Christ reigns victoriously over his own and over his enemies. We can either share in that victory over sin and death and trust in faith in Jesus and experience this victorious reign over Satan, or we can share the defeat of devil by remaining in our sin and rebellion. We are reminded this morning, time and time again, message upon message, prophecy and prophecy in this book. This book is continually pointing us to a need for a Savior, our need for a Savior. So will you turn towards Jesus today? Will you trust in him? Lord, may the Lord grant us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that you are strong and victorious. You're sovereign. You're good. You crush your enemies. You win in such great fashion. And Lord, you are inviting us to share in your victory. Because we, all of us here, are enemies, or once enemies of you. Yet you didn't come to defeat us. You have called to beckon us into your family. You have called to adopt us into your family. You have called us to reign alongside with you. And you give softened hearts this morning for those who have not turned towards you in faith, to see that you are calling them to join in your family, to reign alongside with you, to share in your victory, to have their sins paid for, to have forgiveness and new life. Give us the faith to believe today. Pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.